But before we look into the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do appreciate the fact that you have all the material there that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you and your Son and our Savior. And we'll be giving you thanks. Amen. So as we look at this concept of who and what Satan is, remember it's in the overall overarching concept that we need to know who our enemies are so that we know how to defeat them. Now, I want to also tell you that we've spent a lot of time describing Satan as a person. And that's important because in most churches today, they have some kind of general concept of Satan, which is sort of like Star Wars, where he is the dark force. No, Satan is a person. He is finite, meaning he's in one place at a time. And he's not, although he's nefarious, most of what Satan is blamed for is not Satan, it's the flesh. And so we're making great distinctions in that as we look at Scripture. Now remember then, as we come to this, Satan is the highest of God's creative scale, and he has several names. We've listed them for you. This is review in your outline. I should remind you, deacons, at 20, depending on how it goes, at 17 after or 22 after, we'll have communion. So you can be prepared for that. I'll give you a couple minutes notice for that. Now, Satan, this is a very important concept we're going to look at because and review just very quickly. And it's really interesting. In the Sunday school, you saw where a whole passage hinges upon one word. We need to look at a word that's not translated correctly in the English. And if you'll turn to, let's start with 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, if you were in Sunday school, this is a little bit of review for you, but I want to reiterate this. You know, somebody asked me recently, you know, I don't know the themes of each of the New Testament books. Well, none of them have one theme. But generally, if you want to understand 1 Corinthians, understand that Paul is really lambasting the Corinthians for their works of the flesh. There's other things going on, but mainly he's dealing with their enemy of the flesh. Somewhere, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul is not saying they've overcome the flesh for once and for all, but they've had a propensity to do that. And now he's going to start talking about how Satan is a problem. So now as we go to 2 Corinthians, one of the themes that goes through 2 Corinthians is how Satan is operating. Now remember, you guys don't realize that all the tomfoolery you're doing is the flesh is 1 Corinthians. Now he's going to say all the tomfoolery you guys are up to at this point is satanic. And if you come to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, we want to look at the 11th verse. Now, it's very interesting. This term that we're going to look at is found five times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we want to look at the 11th verse. Now, in this context, Paul is saying, you kicked that guy out that was in living in fornication. Good job. Now quit being prideful and let him back in. And in verse 11, he says, when talking about their unforgiving spirit in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant, you have in the King James, his devices. Now, this is such an important word that in your outline, I gave you a full definition of this word because it's so important. And the full definition of this word is the results of the workings of the mind. Now, we take this, and we're going to see other passages, but in this passage, who's going to mess with the workings of our mind? This is different than the flesh. Now, we've drawn this before, but we want it for our... We're building a logical case. And the human is made up of three parts. We're made up of a soul, a spirit, and a body. The body is where the soul and the spirit dwell. Now, obviously, the flesh attacks the soul. Hopefully, it's obvious based on multiple studies and a plethora of verses. So somewhere in all of the attacks of the flesh, you're going to find the five senses, the emotions, or survival instinct. But this verse tells us, now remember, we're saved in the realm of our spirit, where we're glued. But this verse tells us that Satan is going to tweak with our logic. And remember, we went back to Genesis, the third chapter. So satanic attack is going to come through our human spirit. He twists logic. And we went back to Genesis. We saw a prime example of it, where all he did was tell Eve a whole bunch of stuff, and only 8 to 10% of it was a lie. Well, once he built the faulty premise that there was no consequences, look what happened. It was only a little bit of a lie. 90% of it was the truth. You found that in Sunday school. A lot of what he told Jesus in his over-tempting or out-tempting of Jesus was true, but he took it out of context, which meant a faulty premise, and it was a lie. He was trying to tweak or trying to disrupt the results of the workings of the mind, or the things of the results of the working of the mind. This is very important. That's his technique. Obviously, since these two attacks come through different parts of us, this through the rationale, Satan through the rationale, and essentially the flesh through the emotion, the response in terms of defeating these enemies is going to be different. Now, I want to show you another one. If you go over to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, well, let's go to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. You find it five times in 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. Now, in this context, this is why we went back to Genesis, the third chapter, to see how Satan messes with the mind. Because this verse tells us that translated devices in the second chapter, that is how he tries to disrupt the logic in the mind. Verse 3, 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians. But I fear lest by any means the serpent, now this is one of four verses that tell us that the serpent in Genesis, the third chapter, was Satan. Now, Satan wasn't the serpent. He used the serpent as a foil. What I'm telling you is the Old Testament saints didn't know it was Satan in the garden, okay? But lest by any means the serpent completely deceived Eve through the craftiness, so that and this is our term, it's translated minds, so the results of the workings of the mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in the Christ. Now, just as an aside, what this one of the things this verse says is that Satan is going to try to complicate or misemphasize what the body of Christ represents. Let me give you an example. We're going to have communion later on, or the Lordian table. Some denominations say that cracker turns into actual cells of Jesus. And some in third world countries are told not to bite it because it'll bleed. That's complicating the simplicity. And simplicity doesn't mean it's simple to understand. What it means is it's just is pure of the Christ. But you see, Eve had the workings of her mind disrupted, and that's how she was completely deceived. This is how Satan operates. He works on our minds. Now, I want to also be very careful, and then we'll get into our lesson for today. Satan does not, this is very important for Scripture and to understand how our minds work. Satan does not incite or initiate the sin nature. It'll do that on its own. However, watching mankind at our point in time for 6,000 years, Satan can predict how the sin nature will operate, and he can use the sin nature to his advantage. But he's not the sin nature. He's much more subtle. Now, what I'd like to look at today is we're going to go back just to review two more things, and then we'll get into what we're going to look at today. And if you'll turn back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and I'll give you the page in just a second. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, I want to show you two things that help us understand why does Satan keep doing what he's doing. Well, we'll give you three things. One is he wants to be like God, not answerable to anybody. But that doesn't mean that we could just look at his actions and see him as antithesis of God without being saved. Let me say it another way. Most of Satan's attacks are quite permissible in this world system. Most of Satan's attacks are not considered wrong by unsaved people. Now, why does Satan do what he does? Verse 17 on page 871, Ezekiel the 28th chapter, right in the middle. Thy heart was lifted up because by thy beauty. That's pride. Now watch. You have corrupted your wisdom. So Satan still, wisdom is important. Wisdom is the ability to apply facts. Satan still has his intellect, his acute mind intact. But in certain areas, he can't apply those facts correctly. Let me give you one. He knows Scripture better than I do. He knows exactly what it says in the original language and what God was meaning to the original people that he was writing to, that the authors were writing to. But it's not until mid-tribulation that he realizes he's not going to win. So what this verse says is that one of his motivations is that he's got all these facts, but he still thinks he's going to win till mid-tribulation. And when I'm saying that, he's up here laughing at me, if he knows I'm saying that. Now another thing, go down to the next verse, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy merchandising. Therefore I bring forth from you a fire from the midst of you. Now this is describing another aspect of Satan's character. Why does he keep doing it? Not only does he not know until mid-tribulation he can't win, misapplying the facts, but he's kind of a workaholic. He just can't help himself. He's like a businessman that makes billions and billions of dollars, and they ask the businessman, how much money do you need? Just a little more. Satan is always driven. He's driven in the best way I can put it in human terms, like a workaholic. So that's why he's after us. Now, what we want to show you today, and I hope we can develop this thought in an articulate way, is that God has provided for us eternal life, which is God's quality of life. We don't have it all, but we have access to it. And Satan operates in the present evil age to try and thwart us showing forth that eternal life. What I'm going to show you from Scripture is the God of this age, which we'll show you as Satan, that this present evil age is linked in a negative way to our eternal life, which goes back to he's a workaholic. What does this age show? It shows that Satan, by contrast, as his desire to thwart God's plan through Christians, is tied to the evil age, and by negative contrast will show who and what God is. Now let's look at Scripture and see that. Turn it, we'll see our word again over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Now we've come to this passage many times. We can see many things here. We're just going to look at one aspect of it here today. And in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, I'm going to give you a different translation than you have, but I think we're correct here. But since our gospel, now this is talking about our gospel for initial salvation or present or past tense salvation for us. Remember, whenever you see the word gospel, there's 11 gospels in the New Testament or more. We'll see a couple today. We've already been in a passage that had another kind of a gospel. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm not going to prove it today, but I want you to think about it. Most of the time you see the word gospel in the Pauline epistles, it's the gospel for maturity. Why? Because he's talking to Christians. He didn't have to tell them how to be saved all the time. That's Southern Baptist. You keep preaching the gospel for salvation to save people, what do you got? A bunch of saved people got to get saved again. That's over there. Third verse, fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And since our gospel, having been hid, it is hid from them who are perishing. Now, let me just say something. It's not what I'm developing today, but if you read these two verses and you truly understand what they're saying, then you know that that you don't have to use salesmanship to lead somebody to the Lord. I know they give all these classes. Most churches will have a class which they call discipleship, and they'll have it usually Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, and they'll give you 5 steps to lead somebody to the Lord. And you have to have your tie straight and make sure your glasses are clean. Or 6 steps. There's all kinds of steps. And let me just say another thing. If you hear the word steps, watch out. They're probably Harry the Tick. Okay, fourth verse. In whom the God, now you have in the King James, this is the phrase we're looking for, the God of this age, not world. Very important. Now I want to say something, and we're not going to develop it today, but I can give you a resource to prove it if you need it. An age is not a dispensation. I know in our beloved King James, our beloved Schofield Bible, many times they'll refer to the church age. Well, I'm going to show you that this age is called the evil age. And if the age and the dispensation are the same, you got a problem with the church, okay? This is not the dispensation of the church. This is not the age, church age. This is the dispensation of grace, the one by faith. But an age is different than a dispensation. An age is a broader term. And can be parallel to this dispensation, but not necessarily so. But you see this term, I'm going to show you a nuance from Scripture, which presses upon me just how precious each word in Scripture is. Do you see it says little G-O-D of this age? Now, God has the term God here, theos, has the concept of ultimate authority. The ultimate authority of this age. Now, let me show you how precious our Scripture is. Keep your finger here and go back to John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse. John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse. Now, Jesus, the night before he dies, is anticipating this new age, and he could have used the word age here, but he doesn't. Now, watch. Verse 30. John, the 14th chapter. Hereafter, that the world may experientially know that I love the Father as the Father hath given me commandment. And that's the commandment to lay down his life. Now watch. I'm back in the 30th verse. Although I do like the 31st verse. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince or ruler of this world, now that should be world, comes. Now, what term did we have over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse? It's the God of the age, but the ruler of the world system. Now, this word for ruler here has to do with chief magistrate, or could be translated prince. Now, if you know much about your hierarchy in kings and stuff, this has to do with a person who has an invested power. So when it comes to the world system, the concept here, what is being conveyed by Scripture, is the world system is being lent out to Satan at this time. He's not the ultimate authority of the world system. It's his for now, but it's within parameters. But go back over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. He's the ultimate authority of this age. And in this area, God is permitting him to be the personification, as it were, of ultimate evil. But not the kind of evil most people think of. Most people think of evil, usually are thinking of the flesh kind of evil, not the evil that Satan exudes. So what we want to see here then, let's go back to the fourth verse of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. "On whom the God of this age," now you're going to see what this, one of the aspects of being the in charge of this age is, "hath blinded," at the point in time in the past, the, now you see this word "minds" in the King James? That's our word. The results of the working of the mind. Now, I'm going to tell you, five times in 2 Corinthians, Paul, who is now concerned about Satan's influence on the Corinthians, is going to use this term in reference to Satan. You think maybe he's trying to tell us something? That Satan is going to attack the working, the results of the working of the mind. So how does he blind people? Well, he doesn't blind them to the facts. Pastor Warren and I were talking about a person who has the facts down on the gospel, and they even want to include the resurrection, but they don't see the resurrection as more, don't seem to see the resurrection of Christ as more than a historical fact. So he's not blinding them to the facts of the gospel. Erroneously, it has been taught in our circles, and I have kin that have taught that, myself included, that if you teach, that if you have somebody repeat the gospel, the unsaved people can't repeat it back to you. That's not true. I've had them do it. In membership classes. But they don't assign the significance to it, or they add something or take something away from it. But he has blinded the workings of the mind that those that believe not. So a person can know historically that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and he rose again. Well, I know that happened because I saw it in the movies. But that doesn't save them, because God, because the God of this age, the little G-O-D, has messed around with the workings of the mind, so they don't assign the significance to those facts, that's what saves them. That's verse 2. You ever hear the gospel is 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, 15, 3 and 4? No, verse 2 says that's what saves you. Verse 1 calls it the gospel. Verse 6 and 5 are historical facts that are not part of the gospel, because if you see it, it's not faith. Blinds the workings of the mind of those that believe not, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the God, that be God the Father, should not shine on them. So what it's saying is that they can see the gospel as a fact, but they don't see its animation. Let's do that. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. As you can tell, we're completely off of the outline. 1 Peter, and we want to look at the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 22nd verse. "Seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth," there's a lot of doctrine there, "through the Spirit, by unfeigned love or fondness of the brethren. See that you divinely love one another with a pure heart earnestly." Now watch verse 23 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. "Being regenerated again," that means born again. That's a good translation. Born again, not like Nicodemus, back into the womb of your mother, but born spiritually. "Being born spiritually of incorruptible seed," that's the female, that's the matrix. through the word regarding God, which lives and abides or is at ease into the ages. Now, what this tells you is, and then you call it, hear it called the gospel, or see it called the gospel at the end of the next verse, verse 25. What this tells you, if the gospel, the concerning salvation, has an animation all of its own. Back over to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Now, this is pictorial language. This is figurative language. What it's saying is that the gospel has so much animation and light that Satan has to figuratively blind people, or that light will show in. Let me say it another way. During this dispensation, if Satan wasn't active, the gospel has such innate truth and life and animation on its own that everybody will be able to see it. But during this dispensation, the person of Satan is allowed to keep that light from shining in to humans that are perishing. And you can have the best sales job in the world and you won't lead somebody to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit removes that blind. That's associated with what in this verse? With this age that Satan is the god of. Got it? So we can say then that the god of this age, one of his functions as the god of this age, the ultimate authority of this age, is that he is going to blind unbelievers and keep them blinded from the animation of the gospel. Now, I want to very quickly go over to Ephesians, the third chapter, and show you what an age is. This is not the definition of a dispensation. We can go other places to get that. But over in Ephesians, the third chapter, very quickly, what we're showing you is what the god of this age means. Now, I should mention, over in the third verse, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, God the Son, in ages past, or in eternity past, I should say, framed all the ages. And so ages are part of God's purpose. Now, why does God call them ages? These two verses will tell us. Verse 9, third chapter of Ephesians, and bring to light what is the dispensation of the quality of a mystery, which from the ages hath been hidden with the present, hidden in the past by God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers, that's two ranks of angels, in the heavens, not heavenly, in the heavens, tells you where they live, might be experientially known through the church, not to the church, but through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. For what this tells you then is that this current age that we're in is designed by God to show something about God, here in this context, to spirit beings. So we can say, and we can put this with some other verses, in the age, and I think we put this in here, yeah, in your notes for you, an age is a phase. Now, why do you say phase? Because there were ages before time existed. An age, and this is a shortened version, I can give you a longer one, but I couldn't get it all on one page. An age is a phase in God's program in which he reveals something about himself to his creatures. Now, it can be to humans. We're going to see that this age is some things to us. It can be to spirit beings. Probably more often to spirit beings than to humans. We won't get into that day. Now, watch. This little phrase I left out, we'll come back to it. An age can show that something about God's character by contrast or by comparison. We will see, as we get into the current present evil age, that the present evil age has been constructed by, spoken into being by the Son, and is shown to us in Scripture by negative context Satan tells us something about God. You know, I had somebody write me, I think they were from California a while back, said, why did God allow Satan to fall? Well, one of the things that we can see by this age is by if we can study Satan's activity from Scripture, not just make it up, we will know by negative comparison who God is better. Let me say it another way. If you go there, I notice on Highway 217, as I go home, there's at least two, maybe three jewelers. There's an ad for a third jeweler, and there's two jewelers there. And if you go in there and look for a diamond, pretty much every time they show you a diamond, particularly the size that I would be looking at, to make it look bigger, they put that white diamond on a black background, black velvet usually. And that makes that little old diamond that I could afford look bigger. Well, Satan is the contrast to make God look even greater for humans to conceptualize. And that's what we'll see with this age. That's why he's allowed to be the God of this age. Now, this present age is related to eternal life. I already referred to that, but I have in your notes Mark 10:30. But if you'll turn to Luke 18, I'll show you that this present age that we're in. Now, I want to be very careful with Scripture. We're actually in two ages that are concurrent. That means they're going on at the same time today. We're looking at one age that began, we'll show you, at Gethsemane in the garden, and will end when we go home at the rapture. There's another age going on at the same time that started back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, and according to Matthew, the 13th chapter, won't end till the end of the tribulation, called the legal age. But we're just looking at one of them. Now, over in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, and we want to look at the 30th verse. Now, before we look at it, I'm going to remind you of something. And if you don't believe me, you go look it up. Pastor Orton and I have shown you this many times, but if you've forgotten it, look it up. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 tell you that Old Testament saints do not get their eternal life until their physical resurrection. So when we come here to the 30th verse of the 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus is in the dispensational law, and no one other than himself has eternal life. That's why he's going to anticipate it in the future. Verse 30, the 18th chapter of Luke. Who shall not, and he's talking about those who are going to get rewards in that present time, and then he's going to anticipate, this is a prophecy. This is the last Old Testament prophet prophesying. Who shall not receive many times more in the present time? And watch, now he's going to look to the future. This is a prophecy. And in the age, you have in the King James world, change it to age, and in the age to come, eternal life. So what Jesus is saying, here I'm standing in the toward the end of law, there's seven more years still to go even today. I'm standing toward the end of law, and I anticipate that in the age to come, some people are going to get eternal life. When is that? Well, turn over to 1 John. You've seen this many times. 1 John. And we want to look at the 5th chapter. Now, there's a couple articles left out in the King James. And so when I read them, I'm reading what is in the original. This is 1 John, the 5th chapter. And we want to start with the 11th verse. And this is the witness. What I'm writing to you, you people, is the witness that God gave us, that should be in the past tense, gave to us eternal life. Now be careful, eternal life is not everlasting life. Unsaved people have everlasting life because they're going to be resurrected at the great white throne judgment and thrown into eternal judgment. Eternal is a quality. So we have a quality, we're participating in a quality of spiritual life. It's not talking about duration. Everlasting is duration. Almost every time in the Gospels, let me do this right. Two times in the New Testament, it should be eternal life, everlasting life. Every other time, it should be eternal life. And one of the times it should be everlasting is in Romans, the first chapter, and I can't remember the other one right now. But all those verses in John, Jesus is standing in law telling people that if you believe that I am now, you will get eternal life, meaning you won't die physically, you'll transitionalize at Pentecost. That's John 3:16. Verse 11, 1 John 5. And this is the witness that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Pastor Orrin showed you this last week. You can't have eternal life without having the Son. You can't have the Son without having eternal life. It's a package. He having the Son has this life. Previously mentioned life. He having not the Son hath not this life. So in this dispensation, we don't anticipate a resurrection to get eternal life. We have it now. Back over, I hope you kept your bulletin there or your outline, or just remember Luke 18:30. What did he say? In the age to come, eternal life. Now, what is the one thing that we saw over, or one of the things we saw over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse? Satan is the god of this age. He's the ruler of this world system, lent out to him. He's just not the ultimate power, but he's the god of this age. So one of the things that he functions as is the god of this age. He is permitted to keep people who are unbelieving and going to perish. He's permitted to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel, which is Christ. And he is the image of God. But after Pentecost, we see over in 1 John 5, we all have eternal life now. If we have Christ indwell us, that Christ... we have eternal life in this point, at this point of time. Now we want to go over to Galatians. There's one other thing I forgot. If you turn, well, we won't do that now. Let's go to Galatians, the 4th chapter, and get another name for this present age. And we'll see another thing that Satan does as the god of this age. Now, keep in mind, this is not the legal age, and here we're going to have the full term for this age. Later on in subsequent messages, we'll show you there's the wisdom of this age. And over in the 4th verse of the book of 1st chapter of the book of Galatians, we have a full title for this age. I want to say that as we read this verse, there's two words for evil. Actually, there's three. There's one word that means unfitting or unprofitable, and it sometimes does not have a moral component to it. The word here is malignantly evil. Think of it, when I try to think of what that means, I think cancerous. It means it wants to spread. It just can't sit there benign. It has to spread on its own. Verse 4, chapter 1, Galatians. Who, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out from the source of this present evil in terms of malignantly evil age. So one of the things that we have in Christ, I haven't seen this listed too often in an In Christ Truth, is we are positionally delivered out of this present evil age. Now, one of the ways we're out from this present evil age is what? We're not blinded to the gospel. Got it? We're in this present evil age, but we're not of this present evil age. We're in this world system, but we're not belonging to this world system. That he would deliver us out from this present evil age according to the desirous will of the God, even our Father. Now, I want to show you two verses to show you where I find from Scripture. Now, I don't have a verse. I'm going to tell you straight out. I don't have a verse that says it started here, but we're going to see some inclinations of when this age started. Turn, if you will, remembering Satan is the god of this age. Now that means he's the ultimate source, and he'll have rulers underneath him. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 7th and 8th verses. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 7th and 8th verses. What I'm going to show you is, and this is an important verse, when I say Satan attacked me or is attacking you, it probably is not him personally. It's probably one of his minions or his fallen angels. If you don't believe he has fallen angels under him, read the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. One of his fallen angels in the Gospels called demons that are doing it to us, but they would use his technique and under his auspices, and under his authority. 1 Corinthians, and here's another passage that has those, the second chapter, those demons, and the seventh verse. We, again, we always have to keep in Scripture, we versus them. We speak the wisdom from God in a mystery hidden from hidden wisdom from God, marked out beforehand, before the ages of our glory. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. So, who's the god of this present evil age? Satan. Who's the rule? Who are the rulers underneath Satan of this age? Keep your finger here. Go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. I hope you notice we're not getting this out of a commentary. We're not getting this out of a novel. We're getting this out of Scripture. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12. It says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What he's saying is, this is a mental wrestling match, and it's not against humans. Well, whom are we wrestling? But against principalities and powers, against authorities and rulers of darkness in, you know what that word is? In this age. So the rulers of this age in the hierarchy are fallen spirit beings called principalities and powers, the lower two ranks of angels. I always chuckle at this, because there's four ranks of angels and Satan only got the bottom two. That means when he goes and puts one of his angels beside a throne, he's got a lower class of angels acting at a higher class of angels behind the throne. Got it? So he's got a principality or power has to act like a throne. He's got a principality or power that's got to act like an authority. They're all out of rank, but he does it. So principalities and powers, and then you have a correct translation in the last part of that verse, and spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies where they live. Now back over to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 8th verse. Which none of the rulers of this age experientially knew. What it's referring to is this demons that manipulated the Sanhedrin, the demons that manipulated the Jews to give up Barabbas instead of to be free instead of Jesus, the Jews that were manipulated to call for Jesus' crucifixion were being manipulated by demons. Do you see that? Humans are not rulers of this age. Who the rulers of this age, if they experientially knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord. Well, it's humans who did that. Humans who are being manipulated by rulers of this age behind the scenes. So, two things. One is, there's the hierarchy underneath Satan in this age, ruling the age, and those, because he's the god of this age. Second thing that's in this verse, if they were manipulating, the rulers of this age were manipulating the death of Jesus on the cross from their point of view. Now, that was in God's plan. They didn't, and what it's saying is, if they knew that was God's plan, they wouldn't have done it. Now, if they were doing that during his, what we call his passion, then obviously this age started before Pentecost. Obviously this age started before the cross, because this age is existent when they are offering Jesus up for a death penalty during his trial the night before he died. When did this age start? Let's go back, and I think, so now what we're saying, this age couldn't have started at Pentecost, because it had already started when Jesus was being offered up during his passion, what's called his passion. Actually, it's called by Peter his passion. So that's a legitimate term. That word is used negatively when it's talking about the flesh, but it's used in the concept is positive when it's talking about Christ suffering leading up to the cross and on the cross. Well, if we go back to Luke, I think we can find, 23rd chapter of Luke, we can find when man thinks they're under control. This age parallels the day of man. That's a whole other study, but I would like to say, if you wanted to study, I think there's some written material out there we can get you hooked up with. But if you wonder, Pastor Oren and I were talking about these politicians, have they lost their mind? The answer is yes, they never had one, because they don't have a regenerated mind. They're being manipulated by demons, and we can see here when this started. Now, that the day of man is a period of time where man thinks they're in charge, to the point they can read other people's mind and have hate crimes. Verse 53 of the 22nd chapter of Luke. So now what we've seen, evidence that this age that we're looking at, called the present evil age, started before the passion of Christ. When did it start? It's a time that is evil, and I didn't point it out, but I'll refresh your memory. Over in the ninth verse of the 2 Corinthians, the second, or 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it calls rulers of dark. No, that was over in Ephesians 6:12. Rulers of darkness as opposed to light. Got it? 53rd verse of Luke, the 22nd chapter. And this is Jesus in the garden. And I should mention that according to the book of John, they come up to capture him, and he looks at them, and they all fall down on their back, proving he's still in charge to that point. Then after they get back up, Peter chops off one of the ears. He puts the ear off of one guy, puts the ear back on the guy. And that brings us to verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. In other words, you could have come and captured me then. Now watch what he says in the last part of this verse. But this is your hour and the authority of darkness. Keep your finger here, because let's refresh our memory. Go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Let's link these two verses up together. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse, right towards the last third. You see that little term? Rulers of what? Rulers of darkness, associated with the age. They're rulers underneath the god of this age. Go back to Luke, the 22nd chapter, 53rd verse. This is your hour. The authority, that would be the rulers of darkness, the rule of darkness. So we would say, based on the evidence we've shown you, that the present evil age, which we are in, but not of, be careful. We don't belong to it, we're in it, and we're going to see the characteristics of it. One characteristic we've already seen is that Satan blinds unbelievers from ever believing. Which means when a person believes, it isn't because we had a good sales job. It's because the Holy Spirit removes that blind and the light of the gospel shows in. But we've also seen that it had to begin in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus releases himself and voluntarily goes, after proving he could have stopped them from capturing him. And it becomes the day of man, but it also becomes the beginning of this present evil age. We're going to spend a lot of time on this present evil age, and next week we'll be talking. I've always wondered, I just recently was looking in Scripture at firstborn, and you know, Jesus is the firstborn of several different aspects. He's not just the firstborn for heirship, he's the firstborn out from among the dead, and we're going to look at firstborn because we're celebrating his birth. But today, if we get nothing else, get that we're in this present evil age. And as we study this present evil age and we study Satan, there's two things going on. We'll learn how he crafts his craftiness to thwart the workings of our mind. But we'll also learn by negative example, by contrast, who and what God is. And Satan is not the happenstance evil that most people present. He's a well-organized, well-disciplined, subtle enemy. And most Christians don't have a clue what he's doing to them, and he's got them by the finger, and he'll get them by a snare, and he uses them as a tool. That's Scripture. Now, we ask the deacons if they'll come forward at this time. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, but it didn't stop there. He was buried, proving that in the realm of his humanity, he really did die and he fulfilled prophecy, both of those that had been given earlier in the Old Testament and during Jesus' earthly ministry. But it didn't stop there. He rose again, proving he had victory over death and giving us the ability to look into the future by faith and see that we will be actually physically resurrected. One of the many things of Christ's resurrection. The 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is a very interesting. Three different ways and three different words for vain. Paul says, if our Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. It's without hope. It's without an object. And it's empty. So our whole faith is based on his resurrection. And we celebrate his resurrection and his death for our sins in a memorial. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, I want you to do this. If you haven't done it in your Bible, if you don't have an archetypal pen, I'll give you one. And I want you to if you got two words there, in the third from last word in verse 24 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the third to last word in verse 25, and the King James says, remembrance, if you need help doing this, I want you to write the word memorial. It's a memorial. It's not actual. It's symbolic. We've just gotten rid of 95% of Christendom. It's symbolic. So when we look at the bread, we are to examine ourselves. We don't go to a priest. We examine ourselves. Am I living my life in a general lifestyle that I recognize Christ as the head of me, of my life, the Lord of the body? Am I living my life where I recognize that there's absolutely equality within the body? There's no laity and priesthood. We're all priests. There's no male, female, Jew, Gentile. There's no bond or free. Am I living my life as though everyone that's a Christian has the exact same content of salvation, and that my ministry and what I do facilitates the spiritual growth of others? That's what the body represents. That's what it's about. Now, 90% of our life has to do with routine to get by the next day. But we're talking about that little extra, that part that is beyond routine. This is what it says to examine. And am I living my life in relationship to the head and to the rest of the body? Ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the body, for the representation, the memorial represented by the bread of the body.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have opportunity to celebrate this symbol, the memorial of the body of Christ, and it reminds us of our relationship to Christ and to one another as we are in the body and part of the body, and that we have responsibilities to one another to recognize that. And then we thank you for the opportunity now to partake and to be reminded once again of Christ.
Okay. Two things as they're passing that out, since we don't have music. One is, back in the fifth chapter, if you wonder why Pastor and Oren, I'll speak for myself, get a little ornery when people get scripture wrong, Paul, in this same context, when he's talking about this, says in the fifth chapter, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, meaning a little false doctrine can mess the simplicity which is in the Christ up. And we just can't have that. We just can't have it. Second thing is, if you notice that you have new service vessels, it's because your pastor was taking one home to be repaired, left it on the back of his pickup, and it ended out in the middle of the road. So we got a whole new set here as a result of that act of grace. Reading from the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and when they had given thanks, he broke the loaf, he took it apart for them, so we've done that for you already, and said, "This is my body," meaning metaphorically this represents my body, "and this is for you all. This you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake?" Now, there's several aspects to the cup. I like to emphasize the fact it's the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So when you take the cup, one thing you're saying is you're not under law. Another thing you're saying is it's called new in quality here in 1 Corinthians. It's called new in time over in the book of Hebrews. You're saying it's a New Testament, not the Old Testament. But another thing you're saying that it pictures, and we dealt with this just on the tangentially earlier, is that Christ is in us, that we've been regenerated, we've been born again. The body represents baptism, spirit baptism, and the cup represents that Christ has been written in our heart, and it represents our regeneration, our new birth. We ask our brother Dave if he'll thank the Lord for the cup. Quicker it is with two of them. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, new in quality testament, by my blood. This you are doing in as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all are doing this to show forth or to proclaim or announce the Lord's death till he comes." Shall we partake? Now, in the Gospels, where they didn't have a clue what was being represented, because this chapter tells us Paul is the one that was told what it represented, it says they sang a song and went out. I'm not going to lead in singing, so we'll just go out. You're dismissed.